Well, as we get started today, we're going to do something just a little bit different. See, Pastor Jim isn't here, so he couldn't approve or deny anything, so now I get to do something different. On your notes, if you open them up, that first page, you're going to look at it and be a little confused. It's sort of a pop quiz, in a sense. So in a second, I want you to just, you can even start as I'm talking. I want you to start filling out that little quiz, just what you think. Here's the thing, you're not turning it in. It's not graded. You're not showing it to a neighbor. This is just for you. But if you need a pen too, also there's pens in the chairs in front of you. There should be a pen in every chair. But the goal, what I want you to do right now is just take a moment. Just start filling out. There should be about four questions two parts of four questions. I want you to just fill that out for just a second. And fill it out. Think about it. Take your time, but don't take too much time. If you were watching online, there is something in the chat. You can also find our digital notes there as well. Tell you kind of where this came from. So when I started my master's program, I just completed last year maybe. When I started it though, my first day, I went into class and my professor, Scott McKnight, gave us a test. On the very first day, it was like, come on, you're giving us a test, this is what we're getting ourselves into. But thankfully, the test was not graded. It wasn't meant to be showing to other people. It was pretty similar to the test I just gave you, except for it was a lot longer. It was about 24 questions. For those of you like kind of just following along, basically this test is a series of questions to ask the students what they think Jesus is like. And now, again, the goal of this isn't to see if he's, isn't to grade us. It isn't to even teach us about something of Jesus, but it's to get us to see something different. Questions like, is he insecure? Is he organized? Is he the life of the party? Or is Jesus an introvert? 24 questions to kind of get you to think about this. And as we kind of fill it out, there's sort of a pattern that emerges. It's not perfect, but it does reveal something. Scott McKnight says this, this test is not about right or wrong answers. It's not even designed to help students understand Jesus. Instead, if given to enough people, this test will reveal that we all think Jesus is just like us. Introverts think Jesus is introverted, and on the basis of same questions, oftentimes extroverts think Jesus is extroverted. So the idea, in a sense, is to kind of give us a chance to take a step back and realize, even though we think we are becoming more like Jesus, oftentimes it's more likely that the reverse is happening. We're trying to turn Jesus a little bit more like us to make us feel a little bit more comfortable. In his book, it's called Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. Oof, that's a mouthful. But this psychologist, his name's Christian Smith, he spent years studying the religious lives of teenagers. So he studied the lives of teenagers, and after studying for all these years, what he concluded is this. Most of them view God as some sort of mix between a divine butler or a cosmic therapist. Some sort of mix between a divine butler or a cosmic therapist. Divine butler basically, God's there, he helps me get what I want. He helps me achieve my dreams. He helps me get to some place. Or a cosmic therapist, he helps me feel good. When I'm not feeling good, God helps me feel good, or he makes me feel like a good person. So Smith said that those holding this type of view are primarily concerned with one's own happiness, in contrast to something like glorifying God, obedience, or serving others. The focus is primarily on themselves. And I think a lot of times we can think, man, teenagers, am I right? But here's the thing. In a Q&A, when asked about this, well, why do they view God this way? Here's what he said. It's because their parents hold the same view. They learned it from somewhere. They learned it from someone. This leads us to our third trap. If you're following along and you want to flip it over, our third trap is this. The third spiritual trap is we turn faith into living a life from God. We turn faith into living a life from God. Live a life from God. Now, real quick, I just want to pause and say, now, we've been doing this spiritual life series, and we're looking at four kind of traps before kind of concluding what the real way is that God calls us to live with him. But the goal of the series is not just to, like, be up here and, like, point fingers and, like, create shame, in a sense. Instead, it's to say this is something that we all have the potential to fall into. This is something that all has the potential to bleed into our spiritual lives. And so, again, it's not just to kind of, like, point down, but to say, look, we have to watch out for this because it can fall to any of us. And maybe if you're able to just, like, tune out all 4 weeks and just say, like, that's not me, then probably we're doing something wrong. Or maybe you should, like, start a podcast or something because you have it all figured out. So the goal of this is to say, look, we all fall into this, so be ready. And this third trap is this: we live a life from God. And when I say from God, I don't mean it as, like, far from God. You know, we live, like, far away from him, kind of like without him. But it means from as in what we can get from God. What we can get from God. Trap number one was living life under God. Basically, it was we like to use rituals or maybe think like morals, good behavior, in a sense to control God. God, I was good today. You know, I did my Devo. I was nice to people. I was good today, so I get good things. It's almost like a Christian version of karma. We live life under God, right? We say he's the supreme being, and I'm going to act a certain way because of that. But really, we're trying to control him through that. Trap number two was we live life over God. In a sense, we can do spiritual things, but not have Jesus involved. We can do spiritual things, but take Jesus out of it. You know, God's given us the manual. He's given us the instructions. I don't need him anymore. Now I can use my own rationality, my own thinking, and I can kind of do it from here. Here's the thing, though. I think this trap is perhaps more common because this is the trap that I think, in a sense, our environment teaches us. This is the trap I think our world teaches us. Author Sky Jahani, he said, the contemporary Western world is not primarily driven by ancient superstition or natural science. It's not primarily driven by these things, you know, you had to pray a certain way so your crops could grow. It's not driven by trying to outthink God. Now it feels like that sometimes, but not primarily. Instead, we live in an age that is driven by economics of consumption. We live in sort of this, the consumer's always right? The customer's always right mindset. And he says, to paraphrase Madonna, we live in a material world, and we're all material girls. I think that's true. We live in a material world, right? And we're consumed by this material, we're all material girls, right? We lived in, and we're in this, and we're taught this. And so what happens is, I think naturally, is we bring this 21st century mindset into our relationship with God. We bring the 21st century mindset into our relationship with God, the customer is always right mindset into our relationship with God. And so when we live a life from him, usually what happens is we want something from him, but we want him to bless our nation, we want him to bless our business, we want him to show us favor. And here's what it turns out being. We oftentimes love God's stuff, but we don't always love him. We're not as interested in him. Following along, we love God's stuff, but we may not have that same sort of love for him, who he actually is. And it shows itself in the way that we think and the way that we interact with God. I think it's why people suddenly pray when they need to do well on a test. Or when they need to get this job and they're about to go in for a job interview, right? Or when there's a relationship or an election or something like that, all of a sudden prayer goes up. Here's the thing, though. The problem is not asking. I don't want the takeaway from today to be like, okay, we need to stop praying. We can't ask God for things anymore. Because the problem isn't asking. In fact, God tells us, hey, every good thing comes from him. We're told to ask God. Where we have to be careful is our mindset. Where we have to be thinking is our mindset. Are we viewing God's stuff as better than him? Here's where I think it plays out in faith. I think when it comes to faith, it often teaches us the wrong gospel. It teaches us the wrong gospel. It teaches us something different. I'm involved in some local schools, and we help out different Christian clubs, and we're around the area. And we asked some kids in these local clubs, in a sense, this kind of like Sunday school question, right? What is the gospel? And so we asked them, what is the gospel? And we're just kind of collecting information, trying to see what people would say. And here's like a paraphrase of what we kind of got back. Believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven after you die. What's the gospel? Well, believe in Jesus so that you can go to heaven after you die. Maybe it was the flip side. You know, they've seen like signs as they drive by the freeway. Believe in Jesus so you don't go to hell. It sounds good. It sounds right. There's something missing there, though. Something is off. That's not the gospel. Because if that's the gospel, then the focus is on something else. It's not on Jesus. The goal of that gospel is a place. It's not God. It's a place. The goal is heaven. Believe in Jesus so that you get something else, so that you get something from him. The goal becomes what he can give you, not him. And I think it challenged me as well, because I started thinking, and perhaps you want to think for a second too, when you imagine heaven, do you imagine God there? Or you just kind of imagine his stuff? I mean, you can even think for a second. When you imagine heaven, do you imagine God there? Or do we just kind of get caught in imagining his stuff? Because I think I realized, I'm kind of thinking of like his stuff. Because it's easier to talk about his stuff. But that's not the gospel. And it runs contrary to what Jesus teaches. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John 6. We're going to be in John 6 today, because in John 6, we see Jesus, in a sense, call out his followers and say, hey, you're following me for the wrong reason. You're following me for the wrong reason. You're following me for stuff. Follow me for me. And I think it's this interesting story where we can see this. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 6. And as you turn there, let me just give you some real quick context so you know what's going on. At the beginning of John chapter 6, we see Jesus perform a miracle. He performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And so in John 6, at the very beginning, he feeds the 5,000. And this is like the height of Jesus. He performs this miracle, and his popularity is soaring. Everyone's talking about him. Everyone's excited. They just were fed. Like, they're going crazy. They want to make Jesus king. And if he's not going to do it, they're going to do it by force. They're going to make him king. And so because everyone is so worked up, Jesus decides to kind of take a step back. He knows what's going on. So he takes a step back. He withdraws. He spends some time alone, and he sends his disciples to across the sea. He says, hey, cross the Sea of Capernaum, go to the other side, I'm going to meet you there. And sandwiched between this feeding of the 5,000 miracle and where we're going to pick up today in 26 is another one where Jesus walks on water, he walks past them. It's kind of a private miracle. But the point being is they cross the sea, they get to the other side after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And when they get there, they still see a giant crowd following them. The crowd came with them. They saw Jesus leave. They came with him. They wanted to still be there. And Jesus takes that moment to stop them and make sure they're following him for the right reason. So in John 6, verse 26, we get this. Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking to me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that the Father has set his seal." This big crowd is following him, and they come and they see him, and Jesus says, you guys are following me not because I did a miracle, which even happened, but because you got food, because I fed you. You got something out of it. And so you're following me for that reason, but there's something more you need to be looking for. Here's the funny thing. Working in youth ministry, I can tell you that this is a real phenomenon. People follow for the food. Okay, that's real. This happens in real life still today. When I go to Peninsula and we do our Christian club called FCA, occasionally, about once or twice a year, we do like a big Chick-fil-A day, so we bring free Chick-fil-A. And when we do, you can bet that our group is going to double or triple in size that day. It's going to be packed for the first 10 minutes. After that, it will start weaning away. See, after the first 10 minutes, people are there and they get their Jesus chicken, and now they're attempting to leave before they get their Jesus. And so they come up with kind of these weird or crazy excuses, or they try to sneak out. Most of them don't actually care about the club or care about Jesus. They just wanted something, right? They're just following to get something from it. And I think what's even interesting is others don't sneak. They just kind of have this thought, well, like, I deserve this. I came in, I got it, I'm out. They don't sneak. And I think the people that follow Jesus had the same kind of mindset here. The people that were around him right here were having the same kind of mindset. They were excited about Jesus. They had real excitement for him. They wanted to make him king, only as long as he would give them what they wanted. It came with a condition. Only as long as he kept giving them, hey, Jesus, we love you, we're your biggest fan, as long as you keep sending stuff this way. And Jesus teaches something different. He says, look for something better. Look for something bigger. Look for something that won't perish. And so after this kind of like back and forth he has between the crowds, if you want to skip a few verses to 34, Jesus has this back and forth on the crowd about signs, about bread, pointing back to Exodus, all this stuff. But what happens after that, they kind of seem to get it maybe, but maybe not. Because in verse 34, they say, sir, always give us this bread. And Jesus declares, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Jesus is saying, the gift is me. It's me. It's not something else I give you. You want this everlasting bread. You want the everlasting gobstopper. It's not that. It's me. It's what I can get. I'm what is the gift. And I think that's the right gospel. Right? The right gospel is I'm the bread of life. It's Jesus. It centers around there. Look, heaven's a great place, but it's not the goal, and it's not the gospel. And in fact, as we study it a little deeper, I think the thing we see is what makes heaven so great is not the stuff. What makes heaven so great is that Jesus is there. It's that we're with God. That's what makes it so great. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the bread of life. That's not what the people wanted to hear, though. That's not what they came to see. Jesus was their king as long as he was useful. If you skip down to verse 66 for just a quick second, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, follow me, right? It's I'm the gift. That's not what they wanted. They wanted something. They wanted something from him. Jesus, you're our king as long as you keep giving to us. It says many of his disciples deserted him. That's not what they wanted. They wanted something else, not to be with him. Look, it may be extreme, and it may not present itself in our lives in this way, but it's easy to fall into this trap of thinking of God and his usefulness. His value is determined on how useful he's been. It's kind of like that age-old adage, like, what have you done for me lately? It's easy for that to seep in. Like the crowd demanding more bread, right? We want God to keep us comfortable. Is he giving us a good life? Am I happy? Am I healthy? Those are kind of the things that determine our worship in a sense. And so as such, what I think happens is that this life from God mindset, this trap we fall into, it creates this false gospel, and because of that, it doesn't actually solve our fears. It doesn't actually solve our pain. It doesn't solve any problems. It just distracts us. It just distracts us from feeling. Keeps us distracted for a little while. And here's the thing. Distraction is not deliverance. Distraction's not deliverance. We want to stay distracted from our fears. We want to distracted from our pain, and so that we don't have to feel. But I think when we distract ourselves from those things, we distract ourselves from God too. We create this false gospel, and in such we're not connected with God. We're just distracted from the world. I feel like Ken, because here's a C.S. Lewis quote for you. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to ruse a deaf world. When we create this false gospel, when we follow this other thing where we just want Jesus' stuff, we just kind of want to be distracted for a little while, we just kind of want to feel good or happy for a little while, we create this kind of false sense and we separate ourselves from anything that kind of makes us feel bad. And so we're like, oh, look, I feel good, but then we're also not connected to what God has for us. The quote I read earlier from a guy named Sky Johnny, he had another part where he says, sort of in connection to this, where we have fear. Look, fear and pain were not part of God's original plan. When God created this, it wasn't part of God's original connection. Nonetheless, he uses it to call us back to himself. The unpresent realities of the world make us long for something better. They make us search for beauty behind the shadows when the center of life, but when the center of life is fulfilling desires and it's about avoiding pain, there's no longer a redemptive purpose. It's merely something to be avoided or something to be soothed. And so God may be shouting with his megaphone through our pain, but this kind of life from God mindset, it would have us put on our headphones and crank up the volume, have us be distracted, have us kind of be separated, be soothed in a moment. Here's the thing, though. I think this life from God mindset, not only does it create the false gospel, it leads us to something different. It leads us to God's stuff. Not only does it distract us, but because it distracts us and because it leads us to God's stuff instead of him, I think it creates numb faith. I think this kind of trap will create a numb faith. It will create a numb Christian, one who's not really feeling, one who's not really connected, one who's just kind of doing life, and it's passing by. It creates a numb faith. Numb faith, I don't think, really wants to be saved from sin. It just wants to be saved from the consequences of sin. Numb faith is moved by stories of people doing extraordinary things, like the things happening in Bombo. I'm moved by those stories. Just not enough to kind of join in and do something as well. Numb faith, I think, rarely shares their faith with their neighbors, with their friends, with their family, because they don't want to be rejected. They don't want to make people feel uncomfortable by talking about something that's a private issue. And I think numb faith will give to charities, to churches, just so long as it doesn't impede on their way of living. A life from God creates a numb faith. It presents the wrong gospel. It separates us from something that's life-giving, from filling. We're just taking. Presents the wrong gospel. So what do we do? Again, this is not meant to just be like something that's out there. This is stuff that seeps into our own lives. So what do we do when we kind of feel ourselves slipping into this trap? What happens? What do we do? What do we think? How do we avoid this? Two things for you. Number one, I think we take Peter's lead. We take Peter's lead. If you look at this story, verse 66 is kind of like the low point of the story. In verse 66, it says, many of the disciples deserted him. They wanted something from Jesus, but they didn't want him, and so when they heard that was what the gospel was, they're like, I'm out. But verse 67, again, we go back upwards. Jesus says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Ask the 12. Jesus is asking the 12 this. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One. I like Peter's response here. He's getting it. He's saying, what else are we going to do? Where else are we going to go? It starts with a kind of understanding a dependency and a need for God. From there, you're brought into a closeness. Where else are we going to go? We have nothing else. Nothing else compares to this. Your stuff. The stuff you give doesn't even measure up to it. Is Jesus at the center? I think one of the reasons that Peter is able to give such a great answer here, even though many left, is I think look at the difference of the time that Peter spent with Jesus versus the others. They were kind of just there when things were good, and then when they heard things weren't going to always be good, they were out. But Peter had been spending time with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He knew who he was. He knew what he was about. He knew him intimately. And because of that, you can see just the way that he understands how Jesus is the gift. And so perhaps if you're feeling this way, you might be following the wrong gospel. I think my encouragement would be spend some time in Jesus. You know, spend some time reading Jesus. Spend some time in the gospels with him. Maybe you're doing some other like reading plan or something like that. Maybe just put that on pause for a moment and spend some time with Jesus. Get to know him better. The second one, and this is the one where, you know, people may not like me, is this too. Does following Jesus cost you anything? Does following Jesus cost you anything? Ask yourself, does following Jesus cost you anything? A life from God mindset seeks comfort above everything else. It seeks having the good health, the good life, the American dream, in a sense, above everything else. Unfortunate news. God does not call us to be comfortable. He's not calling us to be comfortable. It's sort of the opposite of that, actually, sometimes. God calls us to trust him above all else. To trust him so completely that we're willing to go or we're willing to do whatever he calls us to. Even if that means putting us in a situation where we would completely fail if it wasn't for him. We would rely completely on him to come through, because if he doesn't, we're not going to make it. To rely on him to come through as the way he always does, though. Are we comfortable following Jesus, or does it cost us something? Unfortunately, we don't preach the prosperity gospel here. I don't believe that God has promised all of us that if we become Christians, we're going to be rich, we're going to be happy, we're going to have a comfortable life, you'll never get a cold again. I don't think he's promised that stuff to us, unfortunately. I think there's oftentimes a cost to faith. On Wednesday, we were looking at this beatitude, and we were talking about the pure of heart, and we're looking at it, and we're kind of redefining it a little bit. And one of the things what my group was doing is we were looking at David versus Saul, and we were kind of thinking, you know, it's interesting because David makes some pretty big mistakes in his life. He's said to have a heart after God, but he makes some pretty big mistakes. He fails pretty hard. At times, you probably would not be able to tell a difference between him and Saul. So how is it that his heart is pure and Saul's is not? But I think you see not only David's desire to be close to God, not only his desire to turn to him when he fails, but his desire and understanding of knowing, look, I'm all in, no matter the cost. There's a moment where actually David does something pretty wrong. He's doing a census when he's not supposed to, because he wants to kind of find trust in an army instead of God. And so something is happening. In order to repent, David's told to go make an altar and sacrifice the Lord. And so David goes out to make an altar, and he kind of runs into a person's property, and he says, hey, I'm going to make an altar here, so I will buy this spot from you. And because it's the king, and probably because they're terrified, they're like, hey, no, you can have it. Like, this land's yours, you got it, and we'll bring over our best ox for you, that way you can make the altar and everything will be good. He was offered all this stuff for free, kind of a sweet deal. But look how David responds. He says this, look, I insist on paying full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. I'm not going to sacrifice something that's just cost me nothing. He understood. Sometimes this call to faith is not always the easiest thing. It's not always the best thing. It's not always sunshine and rainbows and winning the lottery or something like that. Sometimes it comes with a cost. So we have to ask ourselves, does our faith cost us something? Are we just worshiping comfort? We just want to sit in our bubble of comfort. I think following Jesus comes with a cost. I think we see that. Right? He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the gift. But here's the thing. I believe that the more and more that we see Jesus for who he is, the more like Peter we spend time with him, the more we see him, the more we see his heart, just like Peter, the more we'll understand that he's the one who's worth it, not his stuff. That's our response. Spend time with him, see as he's the one that's worth it. That's the gospel. Next week, we'll look at the last and final trap, sort of the opposite of this, living a life for God, and how actually we can kind of mishandle that. It's not always all bad news, though. The week after that, Pastor Jim will be back, and he's going to take us through what Jesus is really calling to us to, this deeper understanding of faith and what it means to follow him. You join me as we pray. God, we just come before you today, Lord, and we pray you just can shake us up for our routine, Lord, that you can wake us up and show us you more clearly, God, so we can follow you, be inspired by you and your heart and your love for us, and live that out as your people, God. So we love you, God, we praise you, and we celebrate you for who you are and the fact that you are the one worth following. And so we pray in your name, amen.